Well, when we speak of the word ministry, it's kind of one of those churchy words where it's like, well, what do you really mean by ministry? Isn't ministry itself, you know, reserved for the professionals? I'm using air quotes. Those guys that have been to seminary, right? Like the pastors. Or is ministry really for everyone? And one would say that we're all called into ministry. Is that the case, that all our lives are ministry? In a sense, they're both right. There definitely is a full-time calling of a pastor or a minister, and we love seminaries that equip and teach and get those men ready for service, Lord, in your church, in God's church. But also, the reality is that it's not just exclusively reserved for pastors. The calling of every single follower of Jesus Christ is to be in full-time ministry. There is no sacred and secular divide, as much as it seems like. We don't go to our regular day jobs and then be like, well, I'm doing this over here, and then I come home, and then I have my family, and then on Sundays, then, you know, I kind of do the churchy thing. That is not the case. The Christian worldview is one that permeates all of those environments. Everything we do is ministry, because everything we do is empowered by the Spirit and for the glory of God. Okay, great. So what is ministry? Thank you for asking that. I really appreciate that. I want to answer this question from our text, the originator of gospel ministry himself, Jesus Christ. It's my hope and prayer that we will learn what the message is of gospel ministry, what the call of gospel ministry is, and what the heart of gospel ministry is. Head over to Matthew 4 if you're not there already. Last week, we looked at the temptation of Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days, praying, fasting, no food, devoting himself to the ministry that ends at the cross. But Jesus, not only being God, was also human, so he was extremely weak. And of course, Satan picked that moment to come and tempt him. He tempted Jesus to satisfy his own desires. He tempted Jesus to take things in his own hands, to glorify himself, to forsake his mission. And thankfully, Jesus, being perfect, didn't buy it. He didn't cave, unlike us. In times of weakness, we are often tempted to doubt God's provision, power, and goodness. And Jesus went before us, church, as the perfect one. Jesus fought Satan head on so that we don't have to. The victory has been won by Jesus. And so this week, we see Jesus now starting his gospel ministry, and hopefully in the process, we learn much more about our own gospel ministry ourselves. Let's jump in. Look at John chapter, or Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and I'll read the first little chunk for us. It says this, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went up and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." First, bummer. John's in jail. John's in jail, and if we learn from the Gospel of Luke that he got arrested because he kind of picked a fight with Herod Jr. in the fact that Herod Jr. took his brother's wife, and John said, that's not cool, and then Herod Jr. said, okay, thanks for your opinion, take him away. So they took him away to jail. He's in the big house. It doesn't end well for John, spoiler alert, but it's all in the providence of God. The text tells us that this was a motivator then for Jesus then to get on the move. Have Jesus move around Galilee where he's going to spend most of his ministry. And so we'll look at a couple maps here because I know you are anxiously awaiting maps. This is kind of an overview of the area. We see in the dark blue, we see Samaria and Judea, Jerusalem closer to Judea. That's where the big muckety-mucks are, right? And then Jesus, of course, then was from Galilee, up by Nazareth, by that G up there we see. And so if we zoom in, our next map, we can kind of see what's going on. In the middle to the right of Galilee, we have the Sea of Galilee. And so if Jesus then going up from where he was, remember he was down in the region of Judea. Now he trucks all the way up there, probably stops in Nazareth, sees some high school friends, keeps going. He goes up to Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee right there. The Sea of Galilee is a huge body of water. It's about 12 miles long by about 8 miles wide. It is deep. It is stormy. You won't be surprised to hear that this is intentional, that he's now in Capernaum in this area. And Matthew himself quotes Isaiah chapter 9. So we go there in context to see this. And we get our bearings for we're parachuting into the Old Testament. We know that Isaiah is a prophet. We know that Isaiah was the one who was warning them, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Hosea, time and time again, that they're saying, repent, judgment is coming, you need to turn back, you need to relent, you need to stop worshiping idols, right? And so in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, he says, But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has been made glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Sounds pretty promising for a guy who keeps telling Israel that they're about to be invaded and dragged off to Israel, right? It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And specifically, it is a prophecy of what is going on now up in that region. In the former tribes, remember, think back to Joshua, in the former tribes up north of Zebulun, of Naphtali. And if you remember, we talked about the spiritual weakness of those tribes. And we talked about how it was no coincidence then that when judgment finally came, what Isaiah and all the other prophets were saying, it was no coincidence then that the Assyrian Empire came right down from the north, right through the weakest part of Israel, right through the heart of idolatry. And it became a place of desolation and despair. It became a place where Israel finally started to fall to the invading Assyrian Empire. And God says in the text in Matthew, he says, remember that? That's where light is going to start. Light is going to start in the darkest place. In that place that Assyria came in, where judgment finally happened. And even in this day, Galilee being a very, very spiritually dark place. It says Galilee of the Gentiles. So just the fact that there were Gentiles, and as we've seen, that map looks a lot different than the time of Joshua, right? It's because they've lost the kingdom, essentially. They've lost the promised land. But Galilee is a place where Gentiles roam now, not God's people, the Jews. So even that is kind of judgment and darkness. And Galilee is kind of hick, podunk, kind of people just, you know, cast dispersions on Galilee in general, right? It was one of the things that Peter got picked off right away when he was trying to deny Jesus, and he was doing it in his northern Galilean accent, and of course they picked him out right away. Like, you're from Galilee, dude, don't hide it. You can tell that. It's a place of ill repute, a place where people mocked. And Isaiah prophesies that one day light will come, and indeed it has. Jesus starts his ministry in what was the darkest place in the northern kingdom. Jesus will bring the light of salvation, and he will start in the north. No wonder why John calls him the light of the world. And one would think that Jesus would start in Judea, okay, by Jerusalem, by where all the important people are, right, by the temple. But Jesus, again, says that's not how this is going to work. The gospel is not for the important people. The gospel is not for the people that have it all together, the religious people. The gospel's for the darkness. And that's where this is going to start. And this message that Jesus then proclaims in verse 17, we see clearly. Our text tells us from that time, Jesus began to preach. This is what is going out into the darkness. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus says. That's what he's proclaiming in the darkness. And so we'll say this. The message of the gospel ministry is repentance. The message of gospel ministry is repentance. It should sound familiar to you. John said it last chapter in 3 verse 2. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. Jesus comes and says the same thing. To repent, literally in the Greek, again, is to change one's mind. But it's not just a change in intellect. It's not just a change in the way you think. It should be a change that affects every single part of your life. It should start internally, but it should reflect outwardly. It should be a whole worldview transformation. And specifically then, we're not just talking about intellectually agreeing to something. We're talking about a whole new way of faith in Jesus himself in Mark's account. In Mark 1:15, says this, I'll read it from 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The message of the gospel is repentance. And church, that is still our message today. And if you have not consciously repented and turned from your sin and turned to Jesus in faith, I beg you to consider that. That is the message we proclaim still. A Christian, then, is one who has changed everything about themselves. A Christian has been transformed into the image of Jesus Christ and is being conformed into that. Repentance is also not merely a one-time event. Luther, in his 95 thesis that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, the very first resolution says this, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, talking about this passage, meant that the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. That's what he says. That's Luther. He says, it's not just a one-time thing, it's everything. You know what? Side note, why Luther was a little bit ticked, why he did that, he was ticked for a lot of reasons, and he had a lot of good reasons to be ticked. But one of them was that the Roman Catholic Church mistranslated this verse, this very verse. They mistranslated the word metanoia in the Greek, which means repent. And for some reason, they translated it in the Latin Vulgate into do penance. Thereby setting up what? A whole religious system that says it's not about repenting and turning in faith and grace to Jesus Christ. It's about belittling yourself. It's about abasing yourself. It is about trying to satisfy a fickle, capricious, angry entity who is perennially disappointed in you. It's not about grace and faith. It is about works. How much penance can you do to make the God of the universe happy with you? None. You can't ever do enough. That's the point. And that's the gospel. And you see how scripture itself was unfortunately twisted and now unfortunately has given birth to even further twisting of all of that. We can't earn our way into God's grace by self-abasement. The message of the gospel ministry is repentance, which leads to grace, which leads to forgiveness, not guilt and striving to make God happy with you. Countless people walk around with the burden of guilt just crushing them. And Jesus frees us from that guilt through faith and repentance. And the other side of repentance is faith, as Mark has said, right? Jesus literally takes the guilt of sin, and in exchange, he gives us righteousness that he won for us on the cross. This is grace. Because I don't know about you guys, but I don't deserve any of that. Jesus is the one who floods us with grace. Grace is the great guilt killer. Really is. And that is a radical, life-changing, world-changing message, and one that will attract crowds of people and endure to modern day. And to get things rolling, he brings some disciples along. Look at verse 18. As while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, sees two fishermen brothers, still a very, very common sight in Galilee today, fishing boats everywhere. He sees Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, and they're busy fishing. Not fishing like the kind of fishing that we enjoy today, not rod and reel, right? But fishing with a net. probably a weighted net, sinking to the bottom and hopefully catching fish, right? And Jesus says to them, he calls out to them, he literally just says, follow me. It's weird. In the Greek, it's not even an actual verb. It's not even an actual command. It just kind of basically says, over here. Like, it's just like, get, come, just do, you know? It's just get behind me is basically what he says. You, here. That's what he says. It's to follow a rabbi or a teacher. You would literally walk behind your teacher. You would literally follow them everywhere. You would literally learn from them that way. It's important to note that Jesus is not just a stranger on the beach, seeing those guys in their boats and saying, you guys, come follow me. And then they drop everything and run in towards Jesus, and they've never seen him before. That's not the way it works. We know in John chapter 1 that these guys have been following Jesus since John the Baptist was in the desert. So this is not the first time that they know Jesus. This is not the first time that they've heard this message. They know Jesus. They know the message. And I would bet they've even started to believe this message. And so when they see Jesus walking on the beach, it's not the call of a stranger. They recognize Jesus right away. And Jesus is essentially now calling them into full-time ministry. He says, it's starting. Let's go. Leave what you know. I need you. And they aren't alone, of course. We saw that they first start with Peter and Andrew, and then he goes to see James and John. We have no reason to believe that just because Matthew didn't say what Jesus said to them, that it wasn't the same message. I'm sure that he called to them and said, follow me, it's time. I will make you fishers of men. Anybody else feel a little bad for dad in that situation? Like dad's hanging out there with his two sons, and Jesus walks by, and then he's like, come on, let's go. And immediately they just leave dad, and dad's like, me? No, me? I can't go. I got dad jokes. I got whatever. No? Okay. I'll stay. I'll just run the family business. You go off and do your thing, right? I felt a little bad for dad in that. I joke, but it's definitely the same scenario. James and John knew that was Jesus. And I'll bet dad was rolling his eyes when he saw Jesus walking down the beach because he goes, uh-oh, here comes Jesus. They're always talking about Jesus. They're always telling me about Jesus, and this doesn't look good, and I think I'm going to be fishing alone. I think he knows exactly what's about to happen. He probably had many conversations in the boat about Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and says it's time to go, they go immediately. These four men are called to be disciples of Jesus, to follow him, to learn from him then, and to go and do likewise, to be fishers of men. And so the call of gospel ministry is discipleship. The call of gospel ministry is discipleship. Again, to be a disciple is to be a follower of someone, right? Literally, in those days, first century disciples physically followed behind their rabbis, their teachers. And what's also really cool is that those rabbis never went looking for their disciples. They had disciples that were wanting to be learning from them. And they would turn people down and they would say no. And they would pick who they wanted to pick. The fact that Jesus goes and handpicks his disciples and says, follow me, is scandalous. It's like, what kind of rabbi is this who picks their own disciples? Usually we make them come to us and we say no. No, Jesus takes the initiative. And indeed, church, is Jesus still not taking the initiative with us? Still coming after us saying, it's time, follow me, follow me. Jesus breaking all kinds of social norms here by calling the disciples to follow him. But Jesus is not only calling them to follow him personally, but to join in the gospel ministry of what? Calling others to discipleship as well. He says, I will make you fishers of men, meaning that you are going to now go and catch men. You are going to go tell them the message of the gospel. You're going to explain it to them. You are going to be doing the actual work. You're actually going to be preaching the repentance I just told you was the message. And souls will be saved. And personally, the cost of discipleship is very high. But it comes with a very high benefit. Later in Matthew, I always feel like when I quote from Matthew, I'm stealing from future sermons. But 16:24 says this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, right, follow, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a life of self-sacrifice. But look at 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Church, it is a life of extreme self-sacrifice, but it is entirely worth it. It is completely worth it. The sacrifice is the right thing to do, of course, depending on the cause. And what greater cause would these disciples have, right? There's a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus because it's worth it. It's worth it because following Jesus brings transformation. Look at what he says. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's saying there's something that's going to happen there. Jesus is going to make something happen. Spurgeon writes this, when Christ calls us by his grace, we ought not only to remember what we are, but we ought also to think of what he can make us. We should repent of what we have been, but rejoice in what we may be. Jesus takes these ordinary fishermen and he says, I will make you fishers of men. This is not merely personal discipleship, but discipleship of others, of course, in community, right? It's the work of the local church, the local community of believers. And one of the greatest hindrances we have done to our gospel ministry in the church is the privatization of our faith. Even from the jump, we see here that Jesus says, I'm calling you to be a nice person. To just kind of have these private things that you think about and, you know, it doesn't really affect anything else in your life. To have these things, Sunday you go and hang out with those Christian people, but basically the rest of the week is yours. You know, do what you want. Keep these things private. The gospel is personal, but the gospel is never meant to be private. And Jesus says, you go and you will make fishers of men. And one of the greatest hindrances we have, and it's part of the worldview that the world is breathing out now, saying, you can believe whatever you want to believe about Jesus. You can be as crazy about that as you want. Just don't bring it anywhere else. Just keep it to yourself. You can have all the private faith that you want to, but don't tell other people how to live. Don't bring the gospel message anywhere. You've got to keep it private in church. That is not the gospel. That's not what we're called to. We are not called to a private faith. We're called to a faith that goes out and makes more disciples. I have to brag on one of the things that I love the most about Highlands. It is our true love of helping others follow Jesus. And we just kicked off a new year of shepherding the flock here. We have a stable of under-shepherds that we'll introduce to you tonight. I'm not sure they're appreciated being called stable. Maybe there's something inferred there. But it's better than unstable. But husbands and wives working together, right, as under-shepherds for the members we have here who love Jesus and love others, and we endeavor to see us all following Jesus well. I love that about our church. And we can help others follow Jesus by being diligent fishermen. Think about that. One theologian tells a story of watching fishing boats come in from fishing and they're unloading their catch. And then you would think that whatever, it'd be Miller time, like they'd go off somewhere else, you know. But no, they got right back on their boats and they took up their nets and they were repairing their nets because a net with holes in it is useless. And so instead of just going somewhere else, they said, no, we've got to get ready. We've got to tighten up our nets. We've got to make sure that there are no holes in them. And church, where are the holes in our nets? If we're trying to be fishers of men, if we're trying to make and mature disciples here, he writes this, so if you want to be a fisher of men, you must constantly be mending your own nets. You must constantly fortify yourself by feeding on the word of God so that you have something of which to use when you're fishing for people. I'm afraid that so many of us are trying to fish for other people with giant holes in our nets. We've got to be shoring those things up in the word of God. And church, how are our nets? We need to chase down any holes in our nets in God's word, repair them, and get to fishing. Get to fishing for disciples of Jesus. Gospel ministry is driven by a love for people that gets real practical very quickly as soon as the word about Jesus starts to spread. Look at verse 23. And he, of course, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted by various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and all Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And we see Jesus immediately starting his ministry in the way that we kind of think about Jesus starting his ministry. It's a threefold ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. And there's note that difference between teaching and preaching. Hopefully what I'm doing now is preaching. I'm proclaiming this message. It's the Greek keruso. It just means to proclaim, right? But teaching has a little bit different of a flavor to it. Teaching is maybe that one-on-one or that relationship or that Bible study or that group where you're having a dialogue about what's going on. You're growing. Note also that this is the first occurrence in Matthew of our favorite word at Highlands, which is gospel. He says that he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And it's the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus to save us from his wrath that we deserve. It is good news. It needs to be proclaimed. Jesus' gospel ministry of teaching and preaching is in their synagogues, he says. And a synagogue was basically like the town church. It was the way Jewish people worshiped after they have no more temple, after they're in a post-exilic environment, right? After the exile. And most likely, this synagogue is the one at Capernaum, which actually still remains there to this day. I've actually got a couple shots of that. I did not take this picture, as you can probably figure out, because it's probably 200 feet in the air. But this is the ruins of the synagogue at Capernaum. And that's what it looks like today. And I think I have one more picture of, I think I have a couple more pictures. So like anything in Israel, everything's built on top of everything else. There's civilization, another civilization, then another civilization. And so if you can see it, just make it out that bottom row of black kind of stones. That's the synagogue that we're talking about here in the day of Jesus. Later on in the 4th century, they came and called the White Synagogue. Those are the white stones that were then built on the foundation of the synagogue of Jesus. And so if you ever get to Israel, which you really should, everything's built on top of everything else because you just have civilization. Somebody got destroyed, burned to the ground. Then another person came 1,000 years later, made another civilization. And so it's literally deep, sometimes 20, 30 kind of civilizations deep. But this gives us a great example of what that looked like. Inside the synagogue, I think, looked like this. And there's actually our group, a motley-looking bunch. I don't know who that guy was preaching. I really wanted to remember. Oh, he was one of the guys at this village. This was a kind of, they constructed this village to look like what it would look like in Capernaum in Nazareth. And so you can see that there actually was a pulpit, usually. There was a guy, there were scrolls there in front of him, and he was proclaiming the word of God. And you see that there were seats. There were seats actually on each side, and they're kind of tiered, and people hang out, and they learn. And this is where Jesus was doing his work, like this. So Jesus would be proclaiming the message of the gospel. Jesus would be proclaiming repentance. Jesus would be teaching about the kingdom of God. But he wasn't just doing those two things. Our text tells us that he was also healing people as well. And around Galilee, sometimes we think Galilee is like, oh, this small little town. There's probably over 300,000 people in the region of Galilee. And the region of Galilee probably has 200 towns. So think about that. Think about Jesus going from town to town to town. And this is what happens every single time. People flock. The sick, the demon-oppressed, the lame, the blind, all of that. Think about day in and day out how Jesus does this and he heals them. And he has his love for them. How on earth is it possible for anybody to keep up that sort of grueling ministry? Another town, more crowds, more sick, more hopeless, more demon-possessed, more darkness, more preaching, more teaching, more healing. Move on to the next town. Do it again. Gospel ministry has got to be something fueled greater than our own strength. And I would say that the heart of gospel ministry is compassion. The heart of gospel ministry is compassion. Imagine this. I mean, Jesus being thronged by people everywhere. Like no room, no personal space, no COVID at that time. There's no 6-foot bubble, right? They're everywhere. They're touching him. They're pulling on him. And our text says that he healed them all. Not necessarily meaning that there were no more sick people in any of the towns of Galilee, right? We've got to remember, this is an apologetic, right? We've got to remember that sometimes people pick on that. And says, well, okay, all is you, same thing. Like, I went to a party and everybody was there. You missed it. Was every single person there? No. It's the same exact kind of thing. John said it when Matthew said it about John, right? When he said, all of Judea was coming out to be baptized by John. Didn't literally mean every single person. What it's trying to convey is the scope of this is huge. It's enormous. And church, the heart of Jesus then is a compassionate heart. Again, later in Matthew, stealing from a future sermon in chapter 9, in 35, he says this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, track with this, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is what drove Jesus' ministry, compassion. It has to. And we should say a word here about the nature of what Jesus was doing. He was healing them. And we're going to push on it. We're going to say, yes, he was healing them miraculously. And we're going to be one of those churches that are going to say, yes, Jesus actually did perform miracles. And then the world scoffs and laughs and says, but miracles are scientifically impossible. They can't happen. And I agree. Miracles are scientifically impossible. Except if we're talking about Jesus. Except if we're talking about the God of creation. Except if we're talking about the God who created that body in the first place, then by right and logic, he can do whatever he wants. It is not a problem for him. Matthew Henry writes, wherever Christ went, he confirmed his divine mission by miracles, which were emblems of the healing power of his doctrine and the influences of the Spirit which accompanied it. Another modern day commentator writes, yet Jesus not only proclaimed and explained the kingdom, he demonstrated it with God's authority by healing the sick and expelling demons. Yes, Jesus performed miracles. And we stand on that because it was a verification of who Jesus was. It's important. You can't just remove it because then we overlay things in 2021 and say, well, that's the 2021 worldview and say, well, that's impossible. You can't just pull that out. It's not going to work. Because it verifies who Jesus was. Let's also not lose sight of the main point here. The main point is not the miracles themselves. The main point is what the miracles point to. That Jesus is God. That his message is true. That everything is changing. The message is what they're validating. The miracles verify that Jesus is who he claims to be. The Messiah, God the Son in the flesh. That's what fueled the ministry of Jesus in that compassion. Indeed, compassion, church, has to fuel our own ministry as well. Wouldn't really know that all the time from going on Twitter or Facebook, would we? Any ministry we engage in has to have at its heart compassion. And we should care that there are people walking in darkness. We should care that there are people struggling with sickness. We should care that there are people that are spiritually lost. And we want to show them the light of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ministry is hard at times, but it's also extremely fulfilling and extremely rewarding. And I personally would rather do nothing else. And again, the Christian worldview, of course, comes into play here, right? Our faith is a personal faith, but it's not a private faith. Again, we said there's no sacred or secular divide. Jesus is king over it all. Our worship, our work, our parenting, our marriages. This means that we are, yes, all in full-time gospel ministry. And we need to know what that gospel ministry consists of. And church, Jesus has showed us this morning, hasn't he? the message of the gospel being repentance that permeates our whole being. It's a lifetime of putting sin to death and turning to Jesus in faith. It's a lifetime of growing as a disciple, of being matured by the Spirit and walking in that power. That the call of gospel ministry is still discipleship. We're called to follow Jesus still today. If you're a Christian here today, Jesus has said that very thing to your soul. Follow me. And we have obeyed. And also he says, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the work of the church. And primarily, we seek to bring glory to God by the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ. See, we didn't make that up. It's actually in here. That's the point. And the heart of gospel ministry being compassion. In those times where we're overwhelmed, perhaps with our own burdens, then plus the other people's burdens that we come in contact with and try and minister to, we remember what? Jesus. And what drove him. And his compassion. And we realize we can't do it in our own strength. And we need to throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of Jesus. He traveled through all of Galilee, one of the spiritually darkest places at that time. Throngs of people came out to be healed physically and spiritually. They came for hope and they found it. And Jesus, the one with perfect compassion. And so, church, this is the nature of gospel ministry shown to us by Jesus. And this is still the nature of our gospel ministry today. Let's pray that we could walk in the power of this ministry, in the presence of his Spirit, but also in the purity of his gospel and what he's laid down for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. We thank you for what you have given us in your word. Lord, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is so deep and so rich. Lord, we will certainly study it for the rest of our time here on earth, and we will certainly praise it for our eternity in heaven. Lord, to see not only what Jesus did in the message that he brought, in the way that he called people to himself, but in the way that he compassionately engaged in ministry and healing and loving them. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. That is the central calling of a disciple, to be like our teacher, to be like Jesus. Lord, may we minister in all areas of our lives, in our homes, in our work, especially here at church as we continue to try and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us faithfulness, give us fruitfulness. Be glorified in that. And Lord, we pray that we would devote ourselves to you as disciples more deeply every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.